Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is the word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. I think it's fair to say that on the human level, there's perhaps nothing more difficult for us to do than to forgive someone from the heart, whether it be a parent, a spouse, a boss, a friend, your country, the leaders of your country. Yet the fallout of a lack of forgiveness is bitterness, hatred, strife. A lack of forgiveness can tear apart marriages, families, and churches. In fact, what we have learned from Matthew 18, specifically verse 34, which resonates with the appendage or appendix to the Lord's Prayer, is that if we are unwilling to forgive from the heart, God will be unwilling to forgive us. Well, if you remember, at the beginning, well, just preceding the parable of the unforgiving servants, Peter asks Jesus, you know, how many times he must forgive his brother. And he recommends seven times, which is sort of really an exaggeration, symbolic of a grand number of times, because Peter thinks there must surely be a limit. And what does Jesus say in response? He says, something radical. You must forgive your brother or your sister 70 times 7. In other words, you must forgive them an infinite number of times. You must be ready to always forgive. And this affirmation by Jesus is followed by a parable, isn't it, of the unforgiving servant, because Jesus is aware that the early church, also among the disciples as they followed Jesus, there has been opportunity for division and strife. And so Jesus not only gives them this parable, but it is applicable to us as Christ's church today. If you remember, you've got these different actors within the parable, the audience, which would have been the Jews at the time, this king, the master, who is also symbolic of God, then the unforgiving servants and his fellow servants, who is the one that doesn't receive forgiveness, and then these fellow servants who see how the unforgiving servant acts and they want justice. Now remember that this story goes beyond a narrative. It is a parable. And Jesus uses parables on a number of occasions to set forth for us the truths of the kingdom of heaven, the revelation of God. Remember, from this parable, we see that no one is without guilt. We are all caught up in a web of evil. The self-righteous Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, would have liked to believe that they were above the defilements of the Gentiles, and yet they too are indicted here. So you and I too are guilty of an unforgiving heart, aren't we, if we're really honest with ourselves? And what is characteristic of the kingdom of heaven here on earth is, very simply put, repentance. And one of the fruits of repentance is a willingness to forgive. And that willingness to forgive is obviously the fruit also of faith that only God can give. Only a regenerated heart, someone born from above, has the ability to work through the pain, the anguish, the sorrow, the hatred that comes when wronged, and is willing to forgive because we know the forgiveness that God has bestowed upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what we have is another call in the sermon this morning to practice radical forgiveness. And what I would like to do is argue from Scripture, from our passage that we read this morning, but other parts of the New Testament as well, that God commands us to show unlimited mercy. And again, this is in view of the gospel, but also the justice of God. We are to show unconditional forgiveness from a heart that has been gripped by the good news, and show that forgiveness even towards our enemies, to be willing and ready even to turn the other cheek when wronged, to give the tunic off our back when called to go the extra mile. Now, I want to just step back for a moment and consider the big picture here, because I think it is so important for us when we try and come to terms with this command of our Lord Jesus to show unconditional forgiveness. We need to appreciate the fact that God has bestowed upon us unconditional forgiveness, but yet at the same time, his forgiveness of sinners is distinct from our call to forgive our fellow human beings, our brothers and sisters, our neighbor who is a sinner as well. Remember that God's forgiveness does not hinge upon the response, the good, inherent goodness of the sinner, but rather depends upon God's free choice, free love. God forgives those whom he has set his love upon from all eternity. God forgives those whom he has elected. Remember Romans 8, chapter 30, verse 30, the golden chain verse. Paul says, "And those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It is God's sovereign choice to forgive whom he wills. Another way of putting it, another angle to approach the forgiveness of sinners by God, is that God only forgives those whose debts have been paid through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remembering that repentance and faith in Christ is only possible because of God's prior action, God's prior work. We cannot conjure up the ability to repent and believe by our own strength. Only God can do that by His gift of the Holy Spirit. See, God has satisfied His justice through His Son, and we could say the condition of our forgiveness is the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Our Savior was nailed to the cross by hateful and dishonest sinners. A hate and a dishonesty that wells up from our own hearts as well, for we have all fallen in Adam. And yet Jesus died for the hateful and for the dishonest. And so, brothers and sisters and children, we do not condition our forgiveness of others upon these things that I've just mentioned, for we are not God. We are not those who elect. We are not those who have made possible the forgiveness of sinners. We do not have the freedom to choose who to forgive and who not to forgive. We should not assume the place of God. We are wholly other than God. And beyond the fact that there's this huge distinction between God and His creatures, we are sinners in need of God's grace. It is the result of the forgiveness of God that we can speak of the beatitude of heaven. So remember how we took many weeks, months to work through Matthew 5 through 7, which sets forth the beauty of the new life that we enjoy as God's children, as participants in the kingdom of heaven. And remember how distinct the life of the kingdom of heaven is from the life that the Old Testament Israelites enjoyed and sometimes were filled with abject terror as they indwelt the promised land under the exacting laws of set forth in the Torah, the moral, the ceremonial, the judicial. God called His people to follow scrupulously that Mosaic law. And by the time that Jesus shows up on the stage of human history, you have not only these laws from the book of Deuteronomy, for example, but you've got iterations of those laws being adhered to by the Jews of the time, Second Temple Judaism. And you can perhaps put yourself in their shoes and imagine that they quite liked what Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes. Look, Jesus is probably raising the bar higher than ever before. And we're going to aspire to that now. We're going to live an even more moral and virtuous life than ever before. But then Jesus says in Matthew 5:20 these words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus getting at here? I know this is review for you, but it's good to. We've spent a number of months now, even I think over a year since we've been in Matthew 5. But remember that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has inaugurated and continues to unfold is distinct from the kingdom of Old Testament Israel, which was temporary and has now passed away. In fact, has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. You see, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And this is something that the religious leaders of the day didn't quite understand. See, Jesus has brought complete and comprehensive renewal and a call to a holiness of heart and deeds that far transcends anything that would have been characteristic of Old Testament Israel. Remember, under the Old Testament, there was quite a lot of leeway in terms of divorce. And now Jesus says, you may not divorce except for two qualifications. In the Old Testament, you were permitted and even insisted upon making oaths and keeping them. Now Jesus says, you are not to make oaths ordinarily. You are to tell the truth at all times. There should be no deceit on your lips. Under the Old Testament, we know that that the life of the Israelites revolved around a system of strict justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now Jesus says you are to forgive, turn the other cheek, you are to be reconciled, you are to seek restoration. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see that curse followed disobedience, blessing followed obedience. In the New Testament, we're called to exemplify God's love and forbearance that has been made possible, accessible, through the death of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, God's people were encouraged to retaliate against the wrongdoer, to even level and decimate those pagan nations that encroached upon them in Canaan. Now, what does Jesus call his church to do? Love your enemy. Again, you can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees crying out to themselves, yes, this bar has been raised, but this must be impossible. In fact, it's confusing. It's because Jesus has not come to raise the bar, but rather to fulfill the types and the shadows, the sacrificial system, and the laws set forth under the Old Covenant. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, this is what the Jews, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, missed with their moralism, their quest for outward obedience, outward conformity to the law. And here we have Jesus setting forth an ethical way of life that is heavenly. And what we are focusing on is this call to unconditional forgiveness that transcends the claims of justice. Again, think about the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was the way of life of the Old Testament. You gore my ox, I will gore yours. You break my toy, I will break yours. In the New Testament, what do we see? Jesus in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 18 and the parable of the unforgiving servant, while it's a negative example, it nevertheless highlights for us the mercy of God that is available to sinners and how we are to imitate that mercy. We are to forgive, and we are to forgive unconditionally. I think it's good for us to ask the question once again, why forgiveness? Why are we to forgive our neighbor, but especially our brother and sister within the church? Well, simply, it's because, on the one hand, we are sinners. None of us can claim the high ground over someone else. The playing field has been leveled. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are also to forgive because we know the forgiveness that God has extended to us in Jesus Christ. But furthermore, we are to forgive because the person who has sinned against us is either someone who has already been forgiven or will be forgiven. We don't know who the called and elect of God are. But what is more, even if someone sins against us and shows to be a blasphemer and hater of God, judgment is not something that we are to mete out. It's not our responsibility to claim vengeance. That vengeance and judgment belongs to God. Let's leave the wrath of God to the proper time, and let us show gentleness, meekness, forgiveness, love. Jesus even calls us to love our enemies, doesn't he? In Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," so that was the Old Testament, "but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Perhaps we should pause further and consider what forgiveness is. Perhaps something that is something that's a bit fuzzy in your head. Well, it's certainly not what Peter was trying to claim or indirectly set forth when he asks Jesus whether we should have a limit on our forgiveness when someone wrongs us. It's not, you know, three strikes or seven strikes and that person is out of the game. By forgiveness, we mean, and this is the New Oxford American Dictionary definition, is to stop feeling angry, resentful towards someone who's offended you, someone who has a flaw, someone whose mistake has caused a fallout in your life. In fact, the underlying Greek word for forgiveness can also be rendered pardoning or remitting. There is a release from a legal or moral obligation or consequence. Now, I'm going to fill that out a little bit more for you. There are instances where there still is, even within the church, consequences. And certainly when we inhabit various institutions and communities outside of the church, there are legal consequences. There's legal redress that you can seek. Because the world outside of the church is governed by a different ethic, a different way of life than the one that we experience and inhabit within the church. But we'll get to that in a few moments. But I'd like to read to you a quotation from a theologian, a commentator on this passage. I think it's really, really helpful at this point. If someone insults you or your wife or your children, or your race, or your heritage, if someone offends you, or slanders you, or lies to you, or about you, or ignores you, or talks about you, or constantly disagrees with you, or acts in a condescending way towards you, or criticizes you, or cheats on you, or hurts your feelings, you ought to forgive that person. To forgive someone when something like what I've just mentioned takes place is not to harbor feelings of resentfulness and bitterness towards that person who's offended you. By God's grace, you ought to let it go. You ought to bear with it. You ought to get over it. You ought to tolerate it. But you know what? The Bible doesn't only call us to forgive from the heart. It actually calls us to go beyond that and put on deeds, actions of kindness towards even our enemy, those who hate and despise us. I mean, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. I think it puts it quite clearly. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Again, we were reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 39, that we ought to turn the other cheek when wronged. See, we are to replace those feelings of wrath and indignation, resentment, vengeance, with feelings of kindness and affection and love. And those feelings need to take on feats of deeds, acts that are in keeping with that forgiving hearts. Now I want to spend a few moments considering the fact that it is not just forgiveness that we are called to, but it's actually unconditional forgiveness. To be sure, we are called in the Bible to show forgiveness to those who ask us, but in fact we are to be ready to forgive, and in fact forgive even those who do not ask us, those who are even unrepentant. But why? Again, why? How can we forgive such people? This is by way of underscoring what I've already said. It's because, on the one hand, God has forgiven you and I. We are sinners like everyone else. We have all received God's grace freely. And we are to show that mercy, that grace to others. Secondly, we are to remember the sovereignty of God. It is his prerogative to forgive whom he wills. We do not have that freedom. But we are to obey that call of God to forgive. Remember God's justice, and it can be so easy to want to take judgment into our own hands, but remember, brothers and sisters and children, that God will judge. There will be a day of reckoning. Again, if someone sins against us, we are to get over it by the grace of God. And we are to remember that we deserve far worse. Another angle is to remember God's common grace. Remember that there is God's blessings that shower down upon the just and the unjust. God's sun rises on everyone, and God's the bounty of rain and sustenance pours down on everyone. And yet only for a time, until the elect come in, until further sinners come to repentance and are incorporated into the kingdom of God. Another important way to consider this doctrine or this teaching of God's unconditional forgiveness towards us that should be issuing forth in our unconditional forgiveness of others is to remember, and this can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, it's so counterintuitive, and that is God brings benefits, sanctification, life lessons out of the evil intentions and attitudes and works of others towards us. And remember that to hold a grudge against an enemy is also to indirectly hold a grudge against God. For remember, God has orchestrated every angle, facet, aspect of our lives. And we can trust in his goodness, that all things are working together for our good. So I think we could sum things up at this point and say we don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone. Leave that, leave judgment, leave recompense up to God, and let us take care of being gentle, humble. Again, we can only do this by God's strength, by his help. Now you may be wondering about the unrepentant, someone who has sinned against you, and they are unwilling to ask for forgiveness, and there isn't perhaps even reconciliation and restoration. This is particularly difficult, isn't it, when it happens within the church of God. But again, our call is not to harbor evil attitudes and to pursue evil deeds, but rather... And this is carrying on with the words of Paul in Matthew 12, to return good for evil. In fact, we are to do so because this heaps burning coals on the offender's head. Listen to verse 18 of chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the point is that the person who is the recipient of these good deeds of ours will hopefully be brought to a place where their conscience is pricked and they realize the sin or sins they have committed against you and God. And that the outcome would actually be their repentance. For sure, there is a place to rebuke someone who has sinned against you. Matthew 18 provides that caveat for us. But oftentimes we are to overlook the sins of others. But if it is big enough and you can't let the sun go down on your anger, if you cannot come to God in prayer because you've still got this resentment and hate in your heart, if you come to corporate worship and you're still boiling inside, God's word actually tells us that we are to leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with that brother or sister. At least you can share your grievance. Give that person an opportunity to repent. But then you must forgive, irrespective of the outcome. Now, in closing, I want to give two instances where there is a place for consequences. And one of them is actually within the church. What we've seen from Matthew 18 is that there are times when the unrepentant sinner is to be confronted not only by you and a friend, but it might get to the point where the person, the unrepentant, is dealt with by the church in an official capacity. But we must not confuse the work of the church with its officers, minister, and elders with our own personal engagements of this individual. So certainly there is a place for disciplining a wayward sinner who is unrepentant, remembering that the object or the purpose of that whole procedure is not judgments, but rather restoration. The hope, the prayer during these difficult cases is that person would be brought to repentance. But you laypersons as individuals don't have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Those have been entrusted to the minister and the elders. And so we are to leave that due process up to the courts of the church. And there may indeed be the consequence of that individual being withheld from the Lord's table, perhaps even excommunicated. But these consequences, again, are towards the end of bringing that person to repentance. And we are still on an individual level to extend forgiveness from the heart. Now, finally, you may be wondering, well, this is fine when it comes to the life of the church, but what happens when I am outside fulfilling my vocation during the week and I'm engaging unbelievers, I'm engaging with someone who's managing my pension fund, and I'm dealing with someone who rear-ended me on the way to work? Remember that we are dual citizens. We have a citizenship in heaven that's made manifest in a preliminary way here in the church. We also have an earthly citizenship as we inhabit all sorts of other institutions and communities. And there is, according to, for example, Romans 13, where the legitimacy of the state is affirmed, Jesus himself says we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. There is a place for us pursuing punishment according to the legal system in the place in which we live. When we have been wronged, we can defend ourselves and our families if someone is pursuing us for reasons other than hatred of our confession of Jesus Christ. We may pursue legal action. We may pursue restitution. But still, while we may pursue these legal avenues, we are to forgive the perpetrator from our hearts. Leave ultimate judgment to God. May we go forth now remembering the liberation, the comfort that is ours as we are participants of the church. Again, that preliminary manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth, that institution which is an organism of the word, this worshiping community where God addresses us and we respond in faith and worship. This is a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. There is no enforcing justice strictly against the wrongdoer. This is never the goal of the church. No one has a criminal record as we sit here. No one who repents is going to be blacklisted. No one is on probation here. This is because our identity, all of us, is in Jesus Christ. Not only is this a community of forgiveness, it's a community of abundance that transcends the scarcity which is out there in the world. It is a place where we are to evangelize, but not in a violent, coercive way. Beloved, it is difficult to forgive. It may even be more difficult for you to accept the free gift of God's forgiveness of you, especially when you consider the blackness of your own heart and your inability at times to forgive others. But may I plead with you, receive the forgiveness of God for the first time, perhaps, or receive it anew, afresh, and then turn by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and do the impossible, and that is to forgive your neighbor unconditionally. May God do a miraculous work in our hearts for his glory and our good. Let us pray.